Now it would help both you and me if you had your Bible open at Psalm 139. I wonder if you did think about the whole question of why this psalm is so often and so seriously, I think, misunderstood. You may know that it is often thought to be the cry of a man who is in flight from God, a fugitive from God's presence. And I suppose it's not difficult to see where the idea comes from. For in verse 7, the psalmist asks, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" And you would immediately gain the impression of someone who is running away from God. He is aware at the beginning of the psalm of how God searches him and knows him. And there is a sense that might come to us of unease and a certain kind of insecurity that God has searched and sifted through every area of our life. There is nothing that he does not know, and the psalmist thinks the only thing to do is run. And so the psalm is entitled in one recent translation, "The Hound of Heaven." The idea being here is God like the great pursuer, and the psalmist the great fugitive, and he is running away from God. In fact, the real theme is the unlimited security and the total safety which the psalmist discovers in God when he comes to know what God is really like. Notice how he responds in his own soul to the things he has been contemplating about God. In verse 6, "Such knowledge," that is God's knowledge of him, "is wonderful." Not frightening, but wonderful. "Too wonderful for me to attain or understand." In verse 10, he says God's presence, far from being something he wants to escape, is the means of his security and his sustenance. "Even there," he says, "wherever I go, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me." In verse 14, he is full of praise to God because of his unlimited power. "I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful." And in verse 17, he says, "Your thoughts, O God, are so precious to me." He glories, in other words, in the way God knows him, in God's thoughts towards him, in God's power over him, in God's concern to lead and nurture and shepherd him. The psalmist, far from being a fugitive from God, is glorying in everything that he has discovered as he ponders God's nature. The proper background of the psalm is the writer's confession that comes at the very end of it, that he is filled with anxious thoughts. Verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts." And one of the reasons for his anxiety and for these thoughts that have made him distressed is that he is being oppressed. He is under pressure. In verse 19 he says, "If only you would slay the wicked, O God, away from me, you bloodthirsty men." He is obviously in close contact with the powers and forces of darkness and evil, and he experiences what it is to be under the pressure of a godless society. It is undoubtedly true, too, that he himself has been going through times of great personal darkness, whether emotional, spiritual, mental, and the darkness of which he speaks in verses 11 and 12 are undoubtedly in some part a reference to that. But whatever the pressure and whatever the circumstances, the biblical answer to this condition in which the psalmist finds himself is everywhere the same. It is to ponder on the nature and character and greatness of God. The immediate response that is natural to us, to our anxious thoughts, to times of stress and pressure, is to turn and look in upon ourselves. Isn't that our native response? The first thing we do is to start looking at our problems, at our difficulties, at ourselves and our needs and our wounds and our burdens. But the psalmist is pointing us to the true answer to this particular need. And it is to turn and ponder God. Now, I know that can sometimes sound cold and perhaps a little theoretical and clinical to people. You really need to turn and consider God in all his greatness, to ponder the doctrine of God's omniscience as this Psalm teaches it, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, and so on. But what I want to point out to you in this psalm this morning is that the only reason the psalmist is interested in these great doctrinal truths about God is totally personal. It is not a theoretical knowledge about God that he is speaking of. It is a relationship with God. The thing that permeates this psalm is God's personal knowledge of his child, God's personal covenanted presence with one of his own people, God's mighty power in the life of one of his frail and needy servants. It is this personal knowledge of God that matters. And I want to say to you this morning, my dear friends, that although it is of enormous importance for us to become students of God's Word so that we know everything that the Bible has to teach us about God, if we stop there, we are of all people most miserable, because the knowledge of God in the Bible is a personal knowledge. It is the kind of knowledge a man has of his nearest and dearest partner. It is the kind of knowledge that we have in a relationship of love. It is the kind of knowledge that God speaks about when he says, "I have known you of all the peoples on the earth. I have known you." Now it's this that the psalmist is interested in. And I want to say to you again, it is the only knowledge that really matters, that personal, intimate knowledge of God. Now, you may have noticed that there are four themes in this psalm. It's very easy to see it because there are four stanzas. Did you notice there are 24 verses? There are four stanzas, and that means there are six in each of them. And each of these four stanzas describes to us something of God's relationship with his people and the characteristics that we find in him. Now, it is this that I hope you will have in mind all the time. You know how it is when you get to know somebody more intimately and more fully. It is not like knowing some subject. When you say, "Oh, if only you knew her as I knew her. If only you knew him as I know him." And you are speaking about something that derives out of the world of personal relationship. Now, in the first place, and in the first six verses, the psalmist is pondering for his spiritual benefit God's complete knowledge of us. "You know," he says. Notice how often that comes in the first six verses. In the second stanza, verses 7 to 12, he is speaking about God's constant presence with us. "Where could I go from your spirit? Where could I flee from your presence?" And in verses 13 to 18, he is speaking about God's creative power within us. And then, in a passage that may seem almost tagged on at the end to you, but I don't think is, he speaks of God's continuing patience towards the godless. "If only you would slay the wicked, O God," verse 19. God's complete knowledge of us, God's constant presence with us, God's creative power within us, and God's continuing patience towards the godless. And if it offends you not to have a P in the first one, then you could change knowledge into perception, and that would give you four P's, if that's your kind of thing. Let me turn with you first then to God's complete knowledge of us. Notice how the psalmist describes it. "O Lord, you have searched me." Now, the word is rather interesting. It's the word that archaeologists would use for digging, you know. When you dig something out that is buried, this is the word you would use in Hebrew. It's the word that is used for getting down into the depths and finding what may not be apparent to the naked eye. And the psalmist says, "O Lord, in this sense, you have dug down to the depths of my soul. You have searched me, and in that sense, you have known me." There is no depth of his life. There is nothing hidden in the depths of his personality, but God knows it. He has dug down. That, of course, is the folly of attempting to live as though God did not know the hidden depths of our life. Areas that no one else has ever seen, God has, as it were, dug it up. You know how sometimes you will hide something away. Well, there is no point in trying to hide, because God will dig it. And he knows every hidden area of our life. You know when I sit. You know when I rise. Not only my actions, however, but my thoughts. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. So my hidden life, my thought life, my actions, God knows every one of them. "Before a word is on my tongue," verse 4, You know it completely. Now, what that really is referring to is that God knows not only the words we actually speak, but the meaning we put into them. Do you know how sometimes people will finish a sentence for you when you've started to say something? It's the most irritating thing, is it not? And there are many people who do this, you know. You start to say something and they'll complete the sentence for you before you've even decided what you were going to say at the end of it. And the psalmist says, before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord, because he knows the fountain from which our words flow. Our every word is known to him, and the motive behind them. Oh, so many of these things, of course, if we really believed this, they would make a radical difference to the way we lived, my Christian friends, would they not? That God knows these secret areas, that he knows my thoughts, that he knows my actions, that all my words are known to him, and even what I'm really meaning, which is sometimes hidden by what I'm saying. So he says, you are around me. There is nothing in me that is not known to you. But do you notice how the psalmist responds to this? You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Now, in Scripture, that very often is the language of a man like Nehemiah, who found that the hand of God was on his life. It is not the hand of a stranger. It is the hand of a father. And you will know what that means sometimes when you are in the midst of the very situation the psalmist is going through, when your life is riddled with anxious thoughts, when you are in a sense oppressed and stressed. There is the hand of God, he says, upon my life, and you know me. Now, such knowledge as this, Lord, he says, it is too wonderful. Not too awful, but too wonderful for me. I cannot attain to it, neither can anybody else. Now, you may know what it is sometimes. Certainly some of you will know, to long with all your heart for somebody who really understands you. At certain times of life, that's a tremendous need that often goes unmet, is it not? I think in growing periods, in teenage years, how many of us with teenage children have heard them say or heard that they were saying, they don't understand me at home. And we give a knowing smile, you know, it's all the same. But there is a heart cry so often from people in these situations. Oh, for somebody who really understood. And when you are going through days when you have anxious thoughts burdening you, and you feel there is nobody who really does understand. Sometimes those who are closest may not really understand your real need. Well, now the psalmist says, the knowledge that God has of me, it is too wonderful. This is just too much. That's how we would say it. This is too much for me. Because there is nothing, there is no area of our life where he is not able to come alongside us and say, my child, though nobody else in the world knows, I know. That's the glory of having a Savior like the Lord Jesus Christ, who was tested in all points, like as we are. and who has left his footsteps through every dark pathway of life, and when we tread them, the hand of the Lord comes upon us and he says, I know exactly what it is that you're passing through. And that knowledge, the psalmist says, well, it is too wonderful. Look at God's constant presence with him from verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Now, you cannot imagine that the psalmist, being overwhelmed in verse 6 by the knowledge of God, which is so wonderful, he cannot begin to praise God enough for it. You cannot imagine that now he's wanting to run away. The sense is, I'm sure scholars who translate it or understand it this way are right when they say, what the psalmist is saying is not, I wish I could run away from you. But even if I would run away from you, where could I go where you are not? This is the kind of God you are, he is saying. There is no corner of the universe where you are not to be found. So he begins to describe it. If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. Now, I don't know if he's speaking about literal height and depth, or literal heaven and Sheol. I think what he is possibly meaning is, if I am taken into the greatest heights of ecstasy, you are there. The days of surpassing joy and wonder when it seems as though I'm in heaven itself. The days of unsurpassed blessing when God has lifted me up, as it were, like the apostle into the seventh heaven, and the days when I'm down in the utmost depths. You are there, he says. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, that is, go to the ultimate ends of the earth, you are there. But in what sense? Notice in verse 10, even there your hand will guide me. Now there is the hand of the Lord. Your hand will guide me. I think what he is meaning is in unfamiliar places. You know, there are many people within our fellowship who have been walking in the unfamiliar places of sorrow and bereavement and darkness in recent days. That is a very unfamiliar world and a very strange world in which it is so easy to have a sense of being lost and bereft. Bereft sometimes by God. Let me just raise with you what our Lord Jesus himself was experiencing. I don't know really if we may pry into this area, but when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was in the ultimately unfamiliar world of sin-bearing and knew the reality of being bereft of his Father. But I tell you, although you and I may often feel abandoned and bereft, it's never real. Because he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never, ever. Even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. So if I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, That's probably a metaphorical darkness. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. And that means there is no dark corner of the experience of God's people where God himself is not to be known and found, and his hand still leading his child. God's complete knowledge of us, God's constant presence with us. Do you notice what he says about God's creative power within us? From verse 13, it's not really, as some people have said for the sake of neatness, I think, that he is speaking about God's omniscience and God's omnipresence and God's omnipotence. He is speaking about a power of God in a particular sense, and it's the power of God as the Creator. And as my Creator, notice this personal interest that he has. Everything that he has come to know of God, he takes it and, as it were, clasps it to his bosom. And he says, Lord, your power is the power that created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. Now, of course, one of the most remarkable things in the world, and I think, if I may say to those of you who are involved in medical study or practice, I think one of the most glorious things about studying the human body must be, as a Christian, to stand back and look and say how utterly amazing that God has formed such an astonishingly complex, intricate series of constructions as have gone into the making of the human body and its daily working. The thing is altogether overwhelming. Some of that some of us may have found when we have seen for the first time a newborn child, and we have said to ourselves, how amazing to see every faculty created and made here. That's what the psalmist is saying when he says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. But you see, the importance of this to him is that the God who has done all this, who has formed him and made him, and he uses the language of weaving, who has woven me together in my mother's womb. Read it more carefully when you have time this afternoon. It's full of fascinating riches. But he says, this God is the God who knows me and is with me and whose hand is upon my life. What an amazing thing for somebody to discover. And how extraordinary that we would want to hand over to any other wisdom the running of our lives and the sustaining of them and the keeping of them than into the hands of the God who has formed them so perfectly. I think the psalmist is using the argument from the greater to the lesser as he addresses God and himself. Here he is with anxious thoughts. Now, if the God who knows and cares for me is the God who has managed such astonishing works of grace and power in forming me, is there anything he could not do in keeping me? That's the point. by the way, in whom are you trusting this morning for the whole shepherding, guiding direction of your life in this world, if not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? It really is an extraordinary thing not to trust him. Now look at the last stanza with me. If only you would slay the wicked, O God, says the psalmist. And he is struck not only by God's complete knowledge of him and God's constant presence with him and God's creative power within him, but with God's continuing patience towards the godless. And the psalmist is really saying in verse 19, it's time this patience was ended. If only you would slay the wicked, O God, away from me, you bloodthirsty men. And then he says these rather extraordinary things. Do not I hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. And many Christian people have read that and said, what an extraordinary thing for a man to say. Isn't that wholly unchristian and ungodly? I hate those who hate you. How unlike God. How unlike God. Well, just let me point out to you this in Psalm 5, verse 5. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. So the psalmist is simply taking his position in relation to evil alongside God. Oh, you say, that's the problem with the Old Testament. That's the sort of language you get in the Old Testament. God hating sinners. Well, let me give it to you in the New Testament then. Romans chapter 9. The Apostle Paul says, quoting from Malachi, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, many people will say the answer to that is that God hates the sin and loves the sinner. You've heard that. And that's true, of course. God hates the sin and loves the sinner. But the trouble is that sin is not an abstract thing. Sin becomes sin when it is performed in the life of a sinner. And God's attitude of absolute and final opposition to sin finds its expression in his judgment of sinners. So the same God who knows and cares for and his presence is covenanted to his own is a God who hates sin and judges sinners. And the psalmist is amazed at his patience in withholding that judgment. And it's a very important thing to have that realistic view of evil and of God's attitude both to his children and to sin. My dear friends, he hates it. And that's why the psalmist ends the psalm saying, "Search me, O God." You have searched and known me, he says at the beginning. At the end he says, "Search me and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is anything in me that's offensive to you, and lead me in the way everlasting." What's he praying? He is saying, "Lord, I want you to go through my life like a fine-tooth comb. I want you to search out every corner of my being. And if there is anything that is offensive to you, I know that you are a God who hates sin. Purge it out and lead me in the way everlasting." There's a tendency, you know, in our hearts to want God to lead us when it's convenient. To want God to lead us when it's acceptable. But God will not lead us selectively. He will lead us in His ways. And the psalmist says, "That's what I want. Go through my life. Find whatever there is that's offensive to you. And then lead me in the way everlasting," because that's when he'll know real peace. Somebody said to me in Canada, "I went to the doctor the other day," a minister. He said, "I went to the doctor the other day, and I said to him, 'Give me the works, doctor.'" That's how they say it in Canada. He said, "I want a thorough examination to see what it is that's wrong with me, because I don't feel right." There's a spiritual parallel to that. And God knows how much we need to be led in the way everlasting. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we seek your grace that we may hear your word and rest upon it and give heed to it, through Christ our Savior. Amen.